You guys can turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. But I'm going to pull a fast one on you. I'm going to read from Psalm 127 again really quick. It's going to set up. I hadn't originally planned this, and I was like, this is such a good verse to start with. So, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives rest to his beloved sheep. Why I say this, why I quote this part, is what we're going to be talking about today is a church deceived. Okay? A church that thinks it's doing really well, has everything figured out, only to find out that it's wrong. This church is one that has been laboring in vain. But the one that trusts in the Lord, the one who are his beloved sheep, who are resting in him, find their satisfaction in him, find their power, their strength in him. So, that's Psalm 127. Back to Revelation. We'll read our passage, and then we'll pray. To the church in Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I discipline and reprove. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Jesus, as we read your words, Lord, that you said so long ago, God, may their meaning not be lost on us today. You still are speaking to the church, to this church, Lord, through your word. And I pray, Lord, we would have an ear to listen. By your Spirit, God, would you help us to hear, Lord? Help us to receive the correction, to receive your love, Lord, to receive your grace in your word, and so conquer with you, and that we would be at the marriage supper with you, Lord. God, would you help me to preach faithfully, Lord, lovingly? Would you help us to receive that word? In your name we pray. Amen. I want to tell you a fun little story here. It's a heavy passage, okay? But I'm going to set it up. Let's say we're at Disneyland, okay? Fun place. Roller coasters and rides. I told this illustration, I think, a couple weeks ago to youth group, so they'll recognize it. Let's say we have a man here at Disneyland, okay? He's blind. He's been blind from birth. Hasn't seen anything, okay? And his whole life, people have been telling him how much of a giant he is. They tell him, hey, dude, you are 7 feet tall. You are the tallest man on earth. So he thinks he's a big guy. Yet the whole time, they've been lying to him. He is 3'2", tiny. And so we find ourselves, Disneyland with our friend, who thinks he's 7 feet tall, but very short instead. Well, as we're going along, he's ready to ride some roller coasters. He's never ridden any before. He's been hearing about them his whole life. He's like, let's go ride some roller coasters. I want to do this. I keep hearing everybody talk about them. Okay. So take him over there. Well, what do you know about roller coasters? They typically have a height requirement, right? Well, we tell him this, like, hey, there's going to be a height requirement. He's like, ah, no biggie, right? I mean, you short little midgets might have an issue, but me, I'm good, right? We get to the roller coaster. Lo and behold, what happens? The height requirement. The guy tells him, you're not tall enough to ride the roller coaster. He's like, what? What do you mean? He has two options. Either recognize that his friends have been lying to him, that he's been deceived, or believe the lie still and say, no, those guys must be Josh and me. They don't know what they're talking about. I'm still 7 feet tall. Point being, he's deceived. He doesn't understand. And the roller coaster requirement hits him like a truck, and he does not know what to do. We can often be the same way in our spiritual walks. We think we're so tall and mighty and have everything figured out, but sometimes we can be blind and deceived about who we truly are, about how mature we truly are in Christ, about how much our sanctification, how much we've grown, all those different things. Pride and deception have led many to think that they are worthy of eternal life, only to find themselves cast away with that horrifying last word, I never knew you. Many live moral lives, thinking that they are totally good, right? I'm not drinking, smoking, and cursing. I don't hang out with those who do, so we're cool, right? Not realizing their own nakedness and destitution of standing before God. And as we'll see shortly, Laodicea had the same problem, same issue. Now, just some quick context to understand Laodicea and why Jesus is going to say what he says. Laodicea is set in what is now modern-day Turkey, okay? It's in the Lycus Valley with two other towns, smack middle, Hierapolis and Colossae, right? We've been going through Colossians. Laodicea is in the middle of the two. This is a very prosperous and proud town. It's the banking center of the region, in the middle of a trade route, so the place is wealthy. And on top of that, they're a big distributor of expensive wool used to make expensive clothing, and a special eye salve that helped clear eye infections from the dust. So, the place takes great pride in their standing, in their material wealth, in who they are, right? You know the Americans, you know the Texans. Everybody's proud to be from Texas, everybody's proud to be from America. This is Laodicea. They're proud to be Laodiceans. Yet, it has one issue. There's no water supply, no good water supply in Laodicea. It had to pipe water in from either Hierapolis or Colossae. From Colossae, there was cold, pure water, okay? And from Hierapolis, there's a thriving hot spring. Yet, Laodicea is too far away from each of them. So the cold water comes in lukewarm, and the hot water cools down and is lukewarm. So, this mineral-heavy, nasty-tasting water is all Laodicea gets. It's all they've got. One crucial aspect of Laodicea was their self-sufficiency along with that. In AD 60, there was an earthquake that leveled the city. When offered imperial financial aid from Rome, Laodicea proudly declines and says, nope, Rome, we got it. We got our own wealth. We're going to rebuild it by ourselves. And they do. They use their own finances. They rebuild themselves. Cool. We don't need anybody's help. Self-sufficient people. This is the people who pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They're content with their own wealth and power. They didn't want any handouts from anybody else. They are good. So, the church here is located right in the middle of that context, right in the middle of this cultural sphere. This is the setting we're going to find ourselves in today, and it's going to make more sense as we go through what Jesus says to the church. But before we break into that, we need to know who is speaking to us. We need to know the one who writes to us. As I said a couple weeks back, how Jesus identifies himself to each separate church is vitally important to what is going to come. Okay, to either the commendation or the rebuke. So we see in verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Jesus reveals himself as the Amen, the faithful witness, and the beginning of God's creation. In the Amen, he is saying that he is the truth. He is the truly, truly, I say unto you. He is the sure word, the fulfilled promise. His words aren't lacking or empty. They are in the full power of reality and truth. He's the faithful witness, meaning he's the faithful testifier. There is no word that's going to come out of his mouth that is not 100% completely accurate. Meaning, he is crying the deep reality of what's happening. The only one who's able to accurately discern the heart of Laodicea. And he's the beginning of God's creation. Meaning, not saying that he is, as the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses try to argue, a created being, but that he is the preeminent one, the first. We see this in Colossians, right? If you look at Colossians 1:18, he says, "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." This is to say that he is at the top among God's creation, first in rank and the beginning of the resurrected life. He is the firstborn of the new life. What Jesus is saying here is this: I am the one who will give you the truth. Every word is perfectly accurate and faithful, and only in me will you find the newness of eternal life. I am where true life springs from. I am the faithful. I am the beginning. And this is crucial because it's exactly what Laodicea needs to see in order to properly reorient themselves. We look at this, the truth, okay? They need the truth. So, verse 15, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." That fiery-eyed king, right, the one who sees, who has perfect discernment, looks into the heart of the church and says, "I know your works. I am deeply acquainted with who you are. I know you." The proud Laodiceans may be thinking to themselves, "Of course Jesus knows who we are, right? I mean, we're Laodicea. We are faithful. We got everything together. We don't need anything, right? We're good. We've been doing so much for the gospel. Of course Jesus knows us. I can't wait to hear what he says." Remember the illustration at the beginning, the height requirement. Comes like a truck. In complete contradiction to what Laodicea may have expected, Jesus lays out the truth. "You are neither cold nor hot, and I wish that you were one or the other." This isn't saying that Jesus wishes that they were either white hot with zeal and passion and or completely dead, right? He's not saying, "I'd rather you be completely all in or just completely apostate, gone." He is playing on their well-known geography, right? We already talked about the water. Cold water from Colossae was refreshing to the thirsty soul, right? And Hierapolis, its hot spring was good for tonic, good for healing. Both of them are good in their own respects. Hot water for its uses, cold water for its uses. Both are good things. The healing comfort was amazing, and the refreshment of the cold was wonderful. Yet Laodicea had neither. Its water was tepid, lukewarm sludge. It was foul to the taste. So Jesus is wishing that they were useful in one way or another, right? Either refreshing to the body or healing like the hot spring. Yet spiritually, they're a disgusting mix that makes its drinker spiritually, or makes its drinker sick. You see this, Revelation 3:16. "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Their halfway commitment and lazy spirituality made them disgusting to their king. They were not a refreshment to him or a healing balm for his people. This was a sickness-inducing church, one that oozed out a vile liquid rather than a refreshment and beauty that Christ was seeking. And so, because of that, he promised to them that if they continued in this way, he would spit them out. They are lukewarm. Can you imagine a place like that? That's neither a refreshment to the saints, nor a refreshment to God with the worship it produces. Neither a place of healing for the hurt people, and not a place that God is pleased with. It neither loves, nor does it really care to offer proper worship to him. It is a church going through the motions, and this half-in, half-out life is vile to Christ. That is a church that exhausts its members and becomes a stain to the name of Christ in its community. They lack any fire, any passionate love for anyone, either God or for people, and it makes Jesus sick. What a fearful thing to be told, right? Can you imagine the crushing weight being read out this letter to Laodicea? I mean, they think they have it all together, and we're going to see that here shortly, only to be laid down that they have nothing, that they're lukewarm. What a fearful thing. The one who we're doing all of this for, who is supposed to be at the center of our worship and our life, is the one telling this church that he's going to spew them out. This is a frightening warning. And it should cause us to really consider where we stand, right? We shouldn't read Laodicea's warning, Sardis's warning, the commendations and rebuke of any of the churches of Revelation and say we have nothing in common, but this doesn't apply to us at all. Take it for what it's worth, and we're going to look at that, right? But it should cause us to take a step back and look at what happened. Why did they get this way? Why are they receiving such a harsh rebuke from the one that they should expect? They would have expected a loving commendation from, right? So why does he say this? Because if we think that we're above this, and there's no reason that he could be speaking to us, we may be in for the same word, right? So why does Jesus say this? First of all, it is because they are spiritually deceived. They are spiritually deceived. Verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Note who's speaking. For you say, the church says. It isn't Christ saying these things in commendation and approval of them. It is their own estimation of themselves. I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Remember, this church is in a prosperous place. So the Laodiceans, in some way, give an accurate statement, right? In one regard. They're likely very rich, materially speaking. They probably have a decent-sized church, are able to have some sway with their material backing, and they're likely not in desperate need of much in an earthly sense. They're prosperous. But here's the problem. They made that all-encompassing of their whole church. They relied on the material creation and the things they own to define their success and stewardship as a church. You see that? We're prosperous. We don't need anything. They relied on their, possibly, church programs, their structured events, thought they had everything carried together. They completely neglected the one that they actually needed by doing so. They stopped relying on Christ. They stopped abiding in him and instead were content with their money or prosperity. They became self-sufficient and convinced themselves that everything was going smoothly, right? You hear that at the end. I need nothing. I'm good. Jesus, like, we are completely satisfied. They are satisfied in their spiritual standing. And they had no improvements that they could think of. They're saying, look, we're good. We're clear. There's nothing that we're, like, desperately needing anything for. They didn't lack anything. Someone asked them what could change, what their church needed. They said, absolutely nothing. No outstanding issues. No need. We're doing great. But Jesus brings in the crushing reality. Remember the illustration at the beginning again, the height requirement. He estimates them completely different. He says, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The exact opposite of everything that they said. What they failed to realize was that their material standing as a church had nothing to do with their spiritual standing in Christ. Instead of their vibrant, wealthy church that they thought they were, there was nothing but spiritual poverty and nakedness. When they should have been clothed in righteousness and in purity and in love, they were destitute and naked in the street. When they should have been the ones who were offering sympathy and help to everyone else, they were the one on the street taking handouts, spiritually speaking. You are completely and totally deceived, Laodicea. You have taken pride in how great you are and have failed to recognize your desperate and continuing need for me. They stopped abiding in Christ, and so they stopped bearing fruit. And that is the gut-wrenching reality. That should cause that church to weep. What appeared to be healthy on the outside was wretched on the inside. You think of Sardis, right? They have a reputation for being alive, yet they're dead, right? It is similar in Laodicea. They think that they are prosperous and doing wonderful, yet they are wretched and poor. And again, Jesus is prodding at the heart attitude at the culture of the people. Remember, they rejected Rome's help after being decimated by the earthquake. And they rebuilt it themselves. And the Laodiceans are saying the same things to Jesus. They relied on themselves and failed to recognize their poverty and need for his help. And they said, "We got it. We're fine." They said, "All's good. There's no problems here," and failed to see what was sickeningly obvious for Jesus. Yet in his mercy, Jesus doesn't just offer the right diagnosis and say, "Here's the cancer, figure it out." Right? He doesn't just leave us with this crushing rebuke and say, "Sorry, that's as much as I got." He offers the perfect remedy for their condition. Right? He says, "Here's the problem, church. Here's what we got. We are poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. We're deceived. But here's the cure." Right? Verse 18 through 19. "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." After laying down the brutal reality of their lack, Jesus comes with a gracious hand ready to give them all that they need. He says, "I counsel you, I advise you, I'm reasoning with you. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Buy from me white garments. Buy from me the salve to anoint your eyes." Each one of these breaks into another crucial social aspect of the Laodiceans. Each one of these items that Jesus counsels them to buy all flow from his perfect work. They don't come from some outside merchant, right? He's not saying, "Well, go to this guy over here, they'll give you what you need." Everything that is needed for life and godliness is found in Jesus Christ. So in the first item, he says, "Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you will be rich." As we've already spoken, they are materially rich but spiritually lacking. So Jesus offers them the remedy, true gold, true riches. These are eternal treasures that will last. They are treasures that Jesus says will make them truly rich. So these are treasures and rewards that are stored up in heaven. They are not the material things that the Laodiceans have been seeking after and have been gathering. These are the refined by fire rewards that stand the test of time at the final judgment. These are works that have been judged to be pure and good in the last day, and they come from Christ himself. We see this in Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And Philippians 2, 12 through 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," this is the key part, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both his will and to work for his good pleasure." Meaning, the whole of salvation, election, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of it belongs to God. Right? Jesus is saying, "Come to me for the true works that will be rewarded. From him flows all of our fruit." Think about it this way. Does the branch bear fruit because it has the willpower to grow? Just, you have the vine and you're sitting there and the branch is sitting there like, "I'm going to grow so many tomatoes today, we're going to do it." Boom, they explode. No, right? It grows fruit because it's connected to the vine, that the life of the vine is flowing through it, and so it bears fruit. Your good works are the same way, right? It is not that it is just requiring, Jesus is just saying, just have more willpower and just be better. Christ bears fruit in us when we abide in him. We work at this and we pursue this, but we do it abiding in Christ through his strength, through his power. These Laodiceans and we need to realize that. That the only things that we are going to do that will withstand the judgment, that will be rewarded on that last day, is the fruit that is born from abiding in Christ. We have no power in ourselves to do anything. Christ is all in all for us. He is the all-encompassing Savior who not only saves us, but gives his life to us so that we may bear fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing, as John 15 says. So Jesus is not just saying, "Do better, Laodicea." He's offering them a reconnection to the true source of life and true fruit, himself. Then he says, "And white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen." Laodicea was famous for a black wool from their sheep, right? Used for expensive clothing. Yet Jesus says, that's not going to cover you, right? The blackness of what you're famous for is not going to cover you before God. That clothing is not going to cover the shame of your nakedness when you stand before the perfect and discerning eye of the King. Instead, he says, instead of those things, come to me and buy white garments from me that will cover your shame, that will truly hide your nakedness, spotless robes that will blot out the sight of your spiritual wickedness. These white garments are the clothing of his perfect righteousness that he gives to his holy ones who've trusted in his name. We see this promise to the one who conquers in Sardis, right? Just a little bit back in verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name in the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus counsels them, come to me and I will give you the true righteousness that you're seeking, true glory. Your vain pursuits, prideful facades of righteousness are leaving you naked and ashamed before me. Come to me and I will offer you robes of purity and perfection. Even in one of the harshest rebukes, right? In one of the most slamming of Jesus' words to the churches, he gives and floods the church with grace and love and provides for them the means to repent and to flourish. Come to me and buy these robes of white. Trade in those dirty wool robes that you take such pride in and adorn the perfect robes of white that I will give to my saints. And finally, he says, come to me and buy salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This was a place that prided themselves on their eye ointment and was well known for its medicinal capabilities. But again, Jesus plays on this to show them their spiritual lack. As we've seen, the church is blind. It did not properly understand where it was, what their standing was. They needed new eyes to see their condition of sin. So Jesus offers them true sight. And I believe this is the Spirit-given understanding of our condition. You see this in 1 Corinthians 2:13. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The truth of the gospel, the understanding of our sin, the recognition of our need, and us running to Christ is a result of the Holy Spirit opening your eyes. Jesus calls them to come to him. He will give them the sight that they need. Through his word, he will give them understanding that they may truly see, that they may understand how they are to walk in this world, how they are to live, what's truly important in their pursuits. He calls them to come to him and receive everything that they think they have. They want material prosperity. They want to be needing nothing. He says, come to me and I will satisfy all of your needs. I will help you see. I will clothe you. I will make you truly rich. Those things that you're trusting in now, they don't hold any weight, right? In eternity, they're going to fail you. But if you come from me, I will give you things that last. All of their riches, all of their clothing, all of the ointments, they're all small shadows that point to the true thing, Christ. And in this, we see the amazing love of Christ. In one of the heaviest rebukes, we see the love of Christ bursting forward to these people. This isn't an angry God who's coming to just lay the sword down on the church of Laodicea. This is a loving brother who wants to see the church thrive. And so he says, look, you guys are not seeing properly. Come to me and I will show you the truth. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Like I said, Jesus isn't sitting up there, nose up, looking at the church of Laodicea, saying, you stink, you suck, get out, right? He isn't ripping into them as some out-of-control drill sergeant who's just blown his top off. In his perfect love, he brings correction, discipline, and rebuke. Because he loves us, as he disciplines us, right? It's Father's Day. God is a faithful father to us. Faithful fathers discipline their children. We see this in Hebrews chapter 12, right? He says, all whom he receives as sons, he chastises and disciplines. And if you don't receive the discipline of the Lord, it proves that you're an illegitimate child. So he's telling the Laodiceans, it's not as if you're outside of my family. So I discipline you. I am bringing this correction because I love you. No good father lets his children run amok without correction. If he does, Proverbs says he hates them. God loves us, and so he disciplines us. He isn't saying all of this just hoping to turn them away so that he can dump them down into hell and just be done with Laodicea. He says this so that they will return, so that they will be zealous in fiery love for their Savior and walk in the everlasting way. Because he loves them, he says, be zealous and repent. In passion, cast off those things of old. Stop trusting in your material wealth. Stop being self-sufficient and come to me. Be zealous, be energetic, be vibrant about following me. Renew that passion, that love, that first love, even at Ephesus, right? Come back. Let me bring this part home to your hearts. We are in danger of being Laodicea in two ways. Firstly, there is an earthquake of sin in each of our hearts. And the city that we've built inside is crushed to rubble whether you recognize it or not. In ourselves, we have no hope of rebuilding it, spiritually speaking. And no hope of making it into the kingdom of heaven or bearing any pleasing fruit for Christ in our own power. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this isn't just one bad act on a neutral scale. Our very nature is wicked. We are nothing but sinners who hate the Creator who so loves us. And each one of us rebels against perfection every single day. And outside of Christ, we have no hope. There's no good deed we can do to work our way back. No amount of moral living that we can do to please Christ. There isn't enough good things we can do to outweigh the bad. Your city is destroyed, and we have no material to rebuild. But God, in his mercy, sent a great rebuilder, a great resurrector, a perfect redeemer. Jesus Christ became sin on the cross, meaning he suffered the wrath that we sinners deserve for our broken and rebellious lives. The Father poured out the punishment that you deserved on Christ that day, so that when he was resurrected, he could raise you to new life. And on the third day, Jesus did rise, defeating the grave and raising to life all who would call on him for the forgiveness of their sin. So hear me in this. You cannot act as Laodicean in your relationship with God. Self-sufficiency has no place in the kingdom. We are broken. And if you are relying on yourself this morning for your salvation, saying, man, I just gotta be a little bit better. Man, and then God will accept me. Like, man, if I just quit my sin addiction here, that then I'll be acceptable to God. Or, you know, if I help 25 old ladies across the street this week, it's gonna make up for the one time that I lied. No. Or if you're relying on your sanctification before God, you are following in the path of the Laodiceans. Okay? If you are relying on yourself for any part of your spiritual walk, you will find yourself empty. Apart from him, you can do nothing. We are ruined in ourselves, and the only person who can rebuild our lives and grow us after we've been rebuilt is Christ. So if that is you, repent. Believe so that you may truly be clothed and become actually spiritually rich in Christ, that you may truly be made new, that you may see and be clothed in the white robes of glory. But this passage isn't necessarily about salvation. I think it has some tones to that. But remember, he's writing to an established church. This isn't saying that Laodicea is a bunch of false converts and they're just playing church right now. I think he's talking to real Christians who've become careless in their walks and unenthused about the kingdom of God. They're more enthralled with the shiny trinkets of the world than they are about the glorious streets of heaven. They're more concerned with their standing in the world, with their material wealth, with their pursuits, right? Their big business dreams than they are about Christ. They have become complacent. That's the reality. And I think this is the more direct application, right, for us. And I want us to consider it. This church, Paul Congregational, will not grow. It will not be blessed, and it will be spit out if we rely on ourselves for our growth, for our sanctification, for our discipleship, for our evangelization, for anything else in this church. You may think that a hard statement, but let me ask you this. How are we doing on all fronts? Have we become self-sufficient in our church? Are we scheduled and programmed in a way that, you know, if the Holy Spirit just left one day, that things would just keep running the way that it is? Have we become machine-like, that we have lost the need for life, flowing through us, that we can just run mechanically. In our actions, have we stopped relying on Christ? If all of a sudden he removed himself, would we still be running the same? One way to look at that is our fruit and our attitudes. How much do we pray together? Are we reliant on him for anything? Have we stopped evangelizing? Have we stopped having a passion to disciple? Has Christ become something cold to us? Have we become lukewarm in our devotion and our love for Christ? I say that in love, right? Because I'm fearful of that. That is something that terrifies me deeply. I don't ever want to be in a place that we've lost Christ. That is a dangerous place to be. So if that is us, if there are some of us in here that feel that way, you've got to repent. We, in the same way, must be zealous for Christ. We have to recognize that Jesus is all that we have. He's the only one that we have for our salvation and for our sanctification. He's the only one who can truly provide for us with what we need to survive. He's the only one that can continue to grow our church. This is the opportunity provided to the Laodiceans and for us in love. It's an honest rebuke from the one who sees our faults and wants our hearts truly and fully tuned to him rather than satisfied with the world. He offers perfect riches, clothes us with understanding and righteousness. And all of this he offers to us right now. He says, come to me. It's not come to me later, not come to me, 10 years from now. Now, come to Christ. This is what you see here. He says, he stands at the door and knocks. This isn't a call to an unbeliever to open his heart to Christ. He's writing to an established church. This is a church-wide call to satisfy themselves in him. A church-wide call to repent, to turn away from their satisfaction as a whole in their material self-sufficient standing, and to cast themselves entirely on Christ. It's a call to readiness. It makes me think of the parable of the ready servant. You guys turn your Bibles to Luke 12, verse 35. Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 38. You're going to see something similar here. Verse 35. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. When Jesus is standing and knocking at the door, he's expecting ready servants to open it, who are active in the world, being salt and light, who have been anticipating his return. Not lazily sleeping on the couch to wake up and, oh no, he's knocking on the door and none of the dishes are done, right? He's inviting us to be prepared, to rekindle our hearts to pursue him again, to anticipate him, to be ready for his return as faithful servants awaiting their master and keeping the house in order. That is our duty and job. And Jesus invites Laodicea and us back to that. He's inviting us to abide in him, to open the door for him to come into us and us to live in him, to find in him our spiritual satisfaction rather than in ourselves or in our material blessings. To those he finds ready, he promises that he will come in and dine with them, that they will be in the wedding feast of the Lamb, that they will be in his joy. Those who open the door to him, he will receive, and they will follow him into the wedding feast, where the church as the bride and Christ as the groom are brought together in perfection and glory. Eternal joy and satisfaction are promised to those who take the opportunity to repent. So we can either wake up and conquer with him, or remain in lethargy and be spewed out. To those who conquer with him, he promises that they will reign with him, not only saved and enjoying the wedding feast, but being a co-heir with Christ, sharing in the rule and reign of Jesus on the throne. That is the glorious promise we have offered to us. The rebuke and the reward of Laodicea are both big. That is the weighty promise that he offers. He sends it to everyone. You see verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every letter to each church has connotation to today, right? And we have to understand that. We have to cast off the self-sufficiency of Laodicea, right? The deadness of Sardis, right? We've got to be faithful like Philadelphia and Smyrna, and stay strong in doctrine and faithfulness like Ephesus, but come back to our first love. Each one of these has connotations to us today. And he who has an ear is to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have to receive it. It's not just for them. It is for you if you are willing to listen. The rebuke and the reward. So the question is, are you willing to turn the ear? Or do you just cast it away and say, that's not for us, it's not for me? Do you shut them out and take yourself instead? Or do you take the opportunity to receive Christ? Brothers and sisters, don't let it go by. Don't let the opportunity to find everything that you need go by. If we rely on ourselves and are content thinking we need nothing, Jesus says he will spew us out. And so you will find yourself having wasted so much time, so much of your life on vanity if you choose to do that. So wake up. Christ is beckoning to you. He's knocking at the door. We have to go and let him in. If you realize that you've been lukewarm in your commitment, renew your devotion to a wonderful Savior. Cast away that self-sufficient thought that keeps us trapped in our lukewarm care for the things of eternity. And set him back at the center of your heart. Set him back at the center of your life and your pursuits. He isn't just the sprinkle on top of life that makes everything a little bit better. He is our life, and he is everything that we have to grow. See your need and run to Christ, because he loves you desperately. He isn't sitting up here, like I said, as an angry Savior who's saying, you guys didn't do good enough. He's saying, come back to me. I want you. And so I'm telling you the actual condition of your heart. C.T. Studd famously said, only one life will soon be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. I'm going to tweak it just a little bit, right? Only what is done for Christ will last. Only what is done through Christ will last. Only what is done in his power. So let me leave you with this. This is John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to find our sufficiency, Lord, not in ourselves. Reveal to us this morning, Lord, our need of you. Help us to see, Lord, your perfect, God, storehouse of everything that we need. May we come to you rather than the poverty of the world. May we find everything that we need in you, Christ. Lord, awaken our hearts to see that. Give us eyes to see, Lord, that we may truly see our condition and our need of you as individuals and as a church. Would we abide in you, Lord, and so bear much fruit in this world? Help us to be salt and light. May we not think that that is in ourselves, in our own power, but let us be connected to the vine, Lord, and so bear fruit. In your name we pray. Amen.